It was in 1994, after 5 years of less than stellar sales, with just $78 to their name, two brothers, Bert and John Jacobs, designed their first Life is Good t-shirt. Have you ever seen those t-shirts that say Life is Good? They designed those and they discovered how those three simple words could help people to focus on the good in life. So they printed up their first batch of t-shirts with those words on them, and they took them to a nearby street fair, and they sold 48 t-shirts in 45 minutes. And sales took off from there, and they never looked back. Soon people began to write into them and contact them with their own personal story and testimony of how those t-shirts were helping them to get through difficult times in their life. Just focusing on how life is good really helped to encourage them and gave them a whole new sense of optimism that would carry them through these dark and difficult days. In their own words, the Jacobs brothers said, "Optimism can take you anywhere. Life is not easy. Life is not perfect, but life is good." I think the Jacobs brothers seem to hit on something that resonates with every human being that is created in the image of God. It is the theme that was first mentioned by David, which we read in Psalm 34, that is then quoted by Peter here in our text today. It is the theme of loving life and seeing good days. Loving life. We know from the shorter catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Psalm 36, verses 5 through 8 recite, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord, and how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." We just sang a hymn that speaks of streams of mercy never failing. God is a God of mercy, a God of delight, a God of love, a God who is good. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers." So God has created us to enjoy life, to enjoy it to the full, to savor it, and to find ourselves drinking from his rivers of delights. We naturally long for and seek after the good life. Isn't that true? I mean, if you were honest with yourself, you would have to say before God that you love the good life, that you pursue happiness in life. The things you do, the decisions you make, every day is a reflection that you are seeking to have happiness in life. And this is evident as we come here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and we look at verses 10 through 12. Peter is supporting his earlier exhortation once again, quoting from Psalm 34. And as we saw, Psalm 34 is a sweet, precious piece of scripture. It is encouraging. And Peter seemed to favor Psalm 34. This is not the first time that he quotes from Psalm 34. As he works through his epistle, it appears that he has that psalm in the back of his mind. We saw earlier he quoted from verse 8 in this psalm. If you look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's from Psalm 34. Peter's quoting that. And here, once again, that seems to be upon his heart and mind. As we are seeking the good life, are we savoring, tasting that the Lord is good? And his goodness is seen every day when the sun comes up, when we enjoy good food and good music and good times. All of this is telling us of the goodness of God. One writer said this particular psalm is the ideal reference to encourage Christians to get on with the difficult task of godly living. And in the past few weeks, if you've been here, you have seen Peter exhorting his readers to pursue godly living and to enjoy the goodness of God, to bask and celebrate the goodness of God in the world and in our lives. We are to get on with godly living, and he mentioned those five adjectives. You may recall that string of five pearls, those Christian virtues of unity, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and perhaps the most important of all, humility. And then based on this, you saw how he went on to urge us to patience by exhibiting those Christian responses of not repaying evil for evil and not giving back reviling for reviling, but rather to bless others, because that is what we have been called to. We have been called as Christians who have received God's blessing to bless. So remember, to be a blessing. And building on this thought, then Peter further develops his point here in verse 10 and following, where we're given these qualities of the Christian character that God desires for his people. What kind of qualities is God calling for you to exhibit in your Christianity? Well, look here at verses 10 and following. There are three main thoughts that are presented to us from this text. First, we have a dominating desire. Second, we find a demanding devotion. And then third, a divine development. First, a dominating desire. Look at verse 10. Here Peter says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." Now look closely at these words. This loving life, seeing good days, that's mentioned back in Psalm 34, and it reflects the blessings of this life. Psalm 34, as you remember, was written by David, and as the inscription at the beginning of that psalm says, it was written when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And that is set in the context of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, which records how David was forced to flee from Saul. And this is really an incredible story in and of itself, because you remember that Samuel came and anointed David to be the next king of Israel. But King Saul was not buying into that, and he was pursuing Saul that he might put him to death. And David would flee to one place, and Saul would pursue him there. He would flee to another place, and Saul was chasing him with his army there. And so he thought, "I know what I'll do. I will flee into the land of the Philistines, because Saul will not chase me there." And he goes to Gath, And there, the Philistines recognize this is David. This is the one who killed our Goliath. And the one who had songs made up for him, how Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He's a killer of Philistines. Get him out of here. And David, realizing the danger that was there, needed to make an escape. And so he pretended that he was insane. And the king drove him out, saying something like, "Don't I have enough lunatics around here that I need one more? Get that nut out of here." And so he fled. And he departed and he escaped. And where did he go this time? But to the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 and 2 shows that when he and his brothers and his father's house heard of it, David was there, they went down to him and they joined him there. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. That's become almost a moniker for someone. Adullam's cave is a place to gather all of the people who are in debt or in trouble or in distress. They gather to Adullam's cave. But there they were with the king. He had been anointed. The anointing of the Lord was upon him. And even though he wasn't taking the throne in the eyes of God, he was Israel's king. And it's better to be in a cave with the king than to enjoy the luxuries with someone who is no longer recognized by God. We too find ourselves in our own cave of Adullam. But if we're with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, all is well. No matter what distress you may be going through, those who have attacked him, who are attacking you, you find that camaraderie in Christ. So it may have been around that time that Peter penned the words of Psalm 34. And it's a celebration of the goodness of God. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to celebrate the goodness of God every day, because every day that goodness of God is on display in your life. Karen Jobes writes, "Although the psalm originally referred to David, Peter directly applies the hopes and promises of this psalm to his contemporary readers. And his logic appears to be that just as God delivered David from his sojourn among the Philistines," and we could add Saul in there as well, "God will deliver the Christians from the afflictions caused by their faith in Christ, because they are no less God's covenant people than were those with David." And so what we find here is Peter's taking these verses and he's directly applying them to his readers, showing that just as God delivered David from the dangers of his exile, he'll deliver you from the dangers in your exile. And if you are a Christian, don't feel at home in this world, because you are in exile. You are on a pilgrimage. This world is not your home, and you are just passing through. So an old commentator said, "What we have here is an ancient recipe for a happy life." An ancient recipe, taking us back as far as Psalm 34, it's a recipe for a happy life. Look at verse 10. Notice how it has two parts to it. The first part says, "Whoever desires to love life." Literally, it means the one continually desiring to love life. Just stop for a moment and think, what does it mean to love life? One Puritan said it means to earnestly desire to lead a quiet and comfortable life here and to enjoy eternal life hereafter. Another writer says to love life does not mean that one has a trouble-free life in this world. It rather suggests an enjoyment of life and contentment in the life God has given, no matter what the outward circumstances may be. It's enjoyment. We've heard that term, courage under fire. Well, this is enjoyment under affliction. It's savoring the goodness of God and basking in the joy of God in the midst of hard times. And you know what's interesting about loving life? It's something that each of us do on a daily basis. You daily love life without even thinking about it. I mean, you love comfort in life. I was thinking this morning, just taking a shower. I'm turning the dial just to dial it in just right so it's not too cold and not too hot. Why? So I can be comfortable and love life. You do the same thing when you go to the thermostat on the air conditioner. Oh, it's getting kind of warm in here. I'm just going to turn it down so I can love life. What kind of pillow do you use? It's not a rock. It's a nice, comfortable one that suits you because you love life. And the same for your bed. And what about the food that you eat? Do you eat yucky food that you hate? No, you eat the food you love. Because you love life. Why do you put salt? Why do you put pepper on your food or hot sauce or not use it? Why do you use sugar in your coffee? What about the beverages in your fridge or the food in your pantry? It's what you love because you love life. And you love entertainment. You watch movies. You don't watch the movies that you hate. The movies you don't like, you watch what you like. You like to watch Netflix and the sporting events. You don't watch the teams that you hate. You watch the ones you love because you love life. And what about Disneyland? It's the happiest place on earth. Why do people go there? They love life. And the same with camping or boating or fishing and hunting. And why do you fall in love? Because you're loving life in doing so. And why do people get married? So they can love life and have children. So they can love life. Why do we own pets? It's all part of loving life. You ever stop to realize you love life without even thinking of it? You savor it. And when you're in pain, why do you go to the dentist to take care of that toothache or go to the doctor? Why are you willing to go under surgery, the pain of surgery, because you hope for a better life after surgery? You're loving life in everything that you do. We go to school to get an education, to get a good job, to make money, to have a house, to get the things we want in life. And when you're driving down the road with all those other cars next to you on the freeway, they all are loving life right alongside of you. And so to love life is a universal phenomenon. It's common to every human being, whether you're a Christian or not. All human beings, in all places, in all times, desire to love life. God has programmed it in our DNA. It's written on our hard drives that we would love life, that we would savor it, that we would try to wring out every last drop of enjoyment that we can out of it and to rejoice in it. R.C. Sproul said some people seem to have an ongoing love affair with life. Their excitement and optimism about each day are contagious because they communicate a passion for living life to the fullest. And that is the way we are supposed to be as Christians. Our Lord said of his own mission, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. So to love life is to desire the kind of life that is worth living. That is the kind of life worth loving. And Peter is saying, for anyone who has this desire to be loving life, he has a prescription for you to show you the life that is worth living, the life that is worth loving. And he begins this thought with these words, for to the one who wants to love life, who desires to love life, and so I'm assuming, based upon your humanity, that every person, every boy and girl and man and woman in this room fits this description. You desire to love life. And so Peter has something to say to you. And he's going to show you how to do it. He's going to show you how to love life the right way and the fullest way. And it brings us to the second part in verse 10, which Peter follows, Psalm 34. He adds to the loving life, seeing good days. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's synonymous here with loving life. This is the parallelism, the Hebrew parallelism of the Psalms. We speak in terms today of having good days and having bad days. How was your day today, honey? Did you have a good day at the office? Well, it was a bad day. How was your day today on the golf course? Oh, that was a good day. You've seen the bumper sticker, the worst day fishing is better than the best day working. We understand what it is to have a good day. People use the term, I'm having a bad hair day today. Don't bother little Billy, he's having a bad day. But here we are as believers. And what day is it today? It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. We come together to worship the Lord. It's the best of days. It's called the Queen of Days, the Queen of Days of the week. It is the Lord's day when we come to the Lord's house to meet with the Lord's people, to sing the Lord's praises, to hear the Lord's word, and to come to the Lord's table. It's all about the Lord. And that's what makes it the best of days. That's what makes us the best of places, the best of times, the best of meals. Here we have the streams of mercy that are never failing coming to us that we can bask and enjoy the goodness of God and savor it and drink deeply from these wells of salvation. Yes, the chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there's nothing that I want for you more than to enjoy God. If you don't know God, you don't know what it means to enjoy life. Life really begins with one's salvation. All their life prior to Christ, they're in darkness, they're under the dominion of Satan. They're lost, they're dead in sin, they're headed for hell. Their conscience tells them they're afraid of death. They're afraid of what lies beyond the grave, of that judgment day. They cannot think about it. They're afraid about it. But when God in His mercy comes and renews our hearts, and He opens our eyes to behold the light and the mercy of God for the first time, then we know what real joy is. And we say to ourselves, I thought I knew happiness, but I've never known it until now, when I've come to the foot of the cross, and I've seen what love looks like, and a man who took my sin, my griefs, and my pain, and He died. He suffered the anguish of the wrath of God for me, so that I wouldn't have to go through that experience for the rest of eternity in hell. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry so that I might be spared from it, and so that I can have joy, unending, inexpressible, and glorious joy that begins now the moment I realize I'm forgiven. The moment I come to see that I'm at peace with God, and that heaven is no longer frowning upon me, and death is no longer an enemy that frightens me, I'm forgiven, and I'm right with God, and I have peace with God, and I can look forward with joy that is just beginning to grow and deepen. Do you love life? Do you long to see good days? And I know you do, because every human being does. God is appealing to your innate desire for happiness and good days, and he's saying, here's how you can really have it. He is saying, you've had it wrong. You've been looking for love in all the wrong places. You've been trying to find your happiness in the fading, passing things of this world, which will leave you unfulfilled and unsatisfied. But here you can really have it. We often say all good things come to an end, but all good things are unending, because God is unending, and he who has God has the chief good. So that's the dominating desire. Secondly, Peter shows us the demanding devotion. Here at the end of verse 10, he says, you know, if you desire to love life and to see good days, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He's still quoting Psalm 34 here, in which our behavior really could be set, divided perhaps in three areas, that of the mouth and the feet and the heart. Notice he addresses the mouth. The mouth of a believer has to be devoted to God. I mean, for someone to say they are saved and then to hear what comes from their mouth and think, well, their mouth doesn't sound like it's been saved yet. That still needs to be converted. How's that happen? When God saves our souls, he saves our mouths. It's devoted to God. Peter says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Charles Spurgeon said, our tongue is our glory, and it ought to reveal the glory of God. God deserves blessing with the heart and extolling with the mouth. And have you ever wondered how much Scripture has to say about the tongue? Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, O Lord, who will sojourn in your tent, and who will dwell on your holy hill? It's he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Or what about Proverbs 12:19? Like our text here at the end of verse 10, it uses tongue and lips together. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. What that means is truth stands the test of time, but lies are soon exposed. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces it will find mercy. Or what about Proverbs 21:23? whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. That's an interesting word picture there. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue. It's like keeping this dog on a leash that just wants to rove and wander all over places. And you're taking this dog out for a walk, and it's going on people's grass or going in the street and throwing notes all over the place. And you're trying to hold it back. Keep that mouth, keep that tongue where it needs to be, and you'll keep yourself out of trouble. Spurgeon said, clean and honest conversation by keeping the conscience at ease promotes happiness. But lying and wicked talk stuffs our pillow with thorns and makes life a constant whirl of fear and shame. If you aren't keeping your tongue and mouth under control, you're filling your pillowcase with thorns, and you're not going to have a good night's sleep. And James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. Wow. I mean, if I'm not governing and keeping control of my tongue, my whole Christianity is worthless. That's what the Word of God is saying. And Sproul said, with our lips we're called to bear witness to the truth of God and to speak praise, honor, and glory to Him. Instead, we slander, we blaspheme. With our mouths, we put the dagger into the back of our friends. So that's the first area. It's the area of the mouth. You want to love life? You want to see good days? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And that goes on second to the next area that pertains to the feet, because it says here, let him turn away from evil and do good. So it gives us the idea that we are going, we are walking in one direction. It's the direction of evil. And we're to stop, and we're to turn from that direction, and we're to pursue a new direction. You know, that's often the idea of repentance. You know, repentance means a 180-degree U-turn. You are going down one highway. It's the highway that ends in hell. And you realize that this is wrong. It's going nowhere that is right. And by the grace and mercy of God, you stop and you make a U-turn. And you are now going in a new direction. Turning away from evil, doing good. And here Peter is showing that there is an intimate connection between one's speech and one's actions. They're inseparable. The way a person talks really will show the way a person walks. Because a person's walk and a person's talk usually go together. Paul gives the same exhortation in Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. To turn away from evil is to take evasive action. So suppose you're driving up in the mountains. You see that famous sign, watch for falling rocks. And you come around this bend, and sure enough, there's this big boulder right in the middle of your lane. And you don't have enough time to stop and hit the brakes, and the next lane is open, and so you take evasive action. You turn the wheel, you swerve around that big boulder and back on the path. That's turning away from evil. And evil can be like those big falling boulders. They have a way of just dropping right in front of you. I mean, here you are, you're just minding your own business and life, going your own way, and suddenly there's this big boulder of evil that you're about ready to crash into. You're to avoid it. You're to turn from it. Paul says in Romans 7:21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, he uses this word evil, Evil lies close at hand. That word, evil, it's evil. Even in the Greek, it doesn't sound good. Kakas. This just sounds dirty. We're to turn away from evil. Paul says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if you look here in 1 Peter, Peter writes this, he uses this word evil four times in four verses. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Look at verse 10, let him keep his tongue from evil. And then verse 11, turn away from evil. And verse 12, the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a lot of evil in those verses, and we're to turn away from them. We need to realize it's an ever-present danger. And where does it come from? It comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. It comes from the devil. And Paul even says in Ephesians 5:16 that we're to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. We're living in evil days. And if you don't realize that, then you haven't been watching the news. You haven't been listening to what is happening in our world. It's growing evil. The darkness is getting darker. And Christians find themselves being pushed back against the wall in terms of the morality and the worldview and the mindset of evil that is growing in intensity and in courage, and it is pushing against the church, and we have to take a stand against evil. We're also to turn away from it, avoid it at all costs. How do we do that? Well, one, we're not to embrace it. We're not to play with it. We're not even to get close to it. We're to pray against it. We're to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil and from the evil one. Another way to turn from evil is shown here in our text. To turn away from evil and to do what? Good. To do good. That's the positive side of turning from evil. It's like putting off the old self and putting on the new. Good and evil, they're opposites. They're polar opposites. And we find both of these concepts often used together. We even find them first used together in the opening of the Bible. In Genesis, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They go back to the Garden of Eden. There, Adam was prohibited from eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate it, then it would bring a curse, and that's exactly what happened. And before Adam fell, he did only good. After he fell, he did only evil. And when someone is saved and converted, they can now do good again, even though evil is still there, as Paul says in Romans 7:21. But when we enter heaven, we can only and will only do what is good. And I think in the heart of every genuine Christian, that's one of the things that really attracts them to heaven, is that I'm not going to have any evil. Evil and me will be done with for good. I'll only do good all the time. Those who are actively occupied in doing good, well, then it's easier to put off evil. They have very little time or opportunity for evil because they're seeking good. Evil has no room in a person's place who's devoted to doing good, who are actively pursuing good in obedience to God's word. J. Ramsey Michaels, he says, appropriate speech must be accompanied by doing good, clearly a central theme in the whole epistle. And whether this psalm is the source of this theme for Peter, or simply a supporting scriptural illustration of it, the command to turn from evil and do good at least provides a clear point of reference for the admonitions that follow in verses 13 through 17. So this is a dominant theme in Peter's letter. Christians need to do what's good in the world. Look back in your Bibles here at 1 Peter 2:15. Here Peter writes, "For this is the will of God, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And look at chapter 3, verse 17. Here he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then chapter 4 and verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I wish I had time to quote from our confession of faith, but I'll refer you to chapter 16 on good works, on doing good works, because it shows that our good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, we manifest our thankfulness to God. "I'm doing good because I love you, Lord, and I'm grateful for what you've done." And we strengthen our assurance. It shows us that we belong to God, because how could we be doing good without his help? And we edify one another. It encourages us when we see you doing good. And it adorns our profession of the gospel. When people know you're a Christian and they see you living as a Christian, what speaks highly for the gospel. And it stops the mouths of enemies and it brings glory to God. But we can't do it in and of ourselves. We need the grace of God to do it. So having looked at Peter's admonition regarding the mouth and the feet, we come next to look at the heart, where he says here to pursue peace, or seek peace and pursue it. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We're not to be peace breakers. We're not to be peace fakers. We're to be peacemakers. We're to seek it. We're to pursue it. We're to chase it down and tackle it, tie it up, and bring it home. We're pursuing peace. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then finally, we've seen the dominating desire. We've looked at this demanding devotion. And then thirdly, we have the divine development in verse 12. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Notice here in verse 12, there are two sides to the Lord's working. One is to those who are pursuing. That's the child of God. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." That means wherever you go, whatever you do, the Lord sees you and his eye is upon you for good. And his ears are open to your cry, because you are seeking him. You are longing for good days, and you know they are only in the Lord. And when you cry out to God, the prayer of a righteous man works powerfully with great effectiveness. If you are seeking to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, if you're seeking to pursue that which is right and peace and holy, then your prayers are going to have gravity. They're going to have weight. And God's ears are open. And he takes pleasure in the prayers of an upright. But the second category here shows that his ears, or that his face, is against those who do evil. Those here today who seek to do evil, or who think that God doesn't see it, and he doesn't care, His face is against you. He is not going to bless you. Yes, you long to love life and to see good days, but you're going to end up with frustration. You're going to be chasing and pursuing that as an end in of itself in a hedonistic way, but God's going to frustrate you. And it should say to you, come to the source, come to Christ, come to your greatest good, and you will know what it means to love life and to see good days. This text can even refer to Christians when they are pursuing evil, backsliding Christians, those who turn from God and think they can live a life in isolation from God and as if God doesn't care. His face is against them as well. And so the Jacobs brothers, who invented the t-shirt based on the motto, "Life is good," they were onto something, but they missed the heart of the truth. That our life is good only because God is good. And we enjoy the greatest good when we enjoy God because He is the greatest good. And apart from Him, you can have no good thing. So may the Lord give us grace to come to Him. To come to Him perhaps for the first time and believe in Him. And embrace Christ. Don't you know that the kindness and the patience of God means repentance? And God has been holding out His hands. It's as if He is attracting you with honey and the sweetness and goodness of His streams of mercy. And you're plugging your ears to the music of the gospel, and you're closing your eyes to the beauty of a crucified Savior, and you're turning your back on the love of God. All for what? For an eternity of woe and torment. If God cannot win you with the honey of His love, well, then maybe He will win you with the scourge of His wrath. Whatever it takes to bring His elect home, He will do it. May He be pleased to do it among us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Word of God. We thank You that it calls us to live lives that are consistent with the gospel, that we might not be hypocrites. And we pray today, Lord, regarding what we have heard, that You will help us to put a muzzle on our mouths, to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, that You will give us grace to turn our backs on all that is evil and to pursue peace, to chase after it, Lord, that we will be mindful that Your eyes are upon us and Your ears are open to our prayers. But if we do that which is evil, Your face will be against us. Oh, Lord, I pray Your word will come forth with great power and unction, that will find its way to those hardened and darkened hearts and lives and bring forth new life, life in Christ, to the praise and glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And brethren, it is good that we